It's been said the following: the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the central fact of Christian history. On it, the church is built. Without it, there would be no Christian church today. Jesus' resurrection is unique. Other religions have strong ethical systems, concepts about paradise and the afterlife, and various holy scriptures. Only Christianity has a God who became human, literally died for our sins, and was raised again in power and glory to rule his church forever. Christians will look very different from one another and come from a wide variety of cultures. But one central belief unites and inspires all true Christians: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Around the world, across the ages, we rally together on this fundamental tenet. And so with that, turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke 24. Someone has once said, the four Gospels cannot explain Christ's resurrection. It is his resurrection which alone explains the four Gospels. You ever thought about that? I'll repeat. The four Gospels cannot explain Christ's resurrection. It is his resurrection which alone explains the four Gospels. If Jesus is still in the tomb, none of us would ever have known or cared about who Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John was, because there'd be no gospel, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no good news to declare, right? But because of the truth of the empty tomb, our faith, our lives, our eternity hinges upon these four eyewitnesses and their historical record. So we're going to allow Dr. Luke to be our guide this Easter morning. Let's stand as we hear our passage for this morning. As the Word of God is read, listen to Luke. I'll pick it up from chapter 23, verse 55, to get the context. Now the, reading from the New American Standard, verse 25. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Oh, Father, as we return to the original story, how we thank you for Luke's gospel, written, as he tells us, after careful investigation, handed down by eyewitnesses, so that we, like Theophilus, to whom he first wrote, that we too, and Christians in every generation, might know the exact truth about our faith, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title is taken from the text there in verse 5, Christ the Living One. Christ the Living One. We'll be looking at three questions this morning that are raised by this resurrection account. Three questions so that you and I might overcome unbelief. Maybe you are here today unsaved, for which we are thankful that you have joined us. Maybe as a believer, still we daily battle unbelief, do we not? And so, three questions to help us in overcoming unbelief and in knowing Christ, the living one, and making him known to others. Remembering and then reporting, and then the third point will be responding in unbelief. The last two will be covered only briefly at the end, lest you panic. We'll major on the first point, remembering. Verses 1 to 8. in question form, do you remember Christ's word? Look at how the story unfolds there in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Picture these faithful ladies, determined to finish the job that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had begun, giving their Lord a decent burial. However, these women had no expectation that Jesus would be leaving the tomb, sadly. And twice we've read the word prepared, back in chapter 23, verse 56, and then here in chapter 24, verse 1. They were beautifully unprepared, in fact, for what they were about to discover. The spices in their hands betrayed the unbelief in their hearts, you could say. In preparing their fragrances, they had forgotten their faith. And so the Lord had to teach them a crucial lesson. I love the way Charles Wesley puts it in song. All ye that seek the Lord who died, your God for sinners crucified, prevent the earliest dawn and come to worship at his sacred tomb. Bring the sweet spices of your sighs, your contrite hearts and streaming eyes, your sad complaints and humble fears. Come and embalm him with your tears. Mark tells us that as the ladies traveled to the tomb, they were saying to one another, remember that sad and tragic question? How often are we like this in our lives as well? As we rehearse the situation, as we misinterpret the facts, as we succumb to our emotions and our anxieties and our fears and the headlines of the day and the circumstances around us, what do we often say? Who will roll away the stone? Who will roll away the stone? Showing that they had lost all hope. There they were with downcast eyes, with heavy hearts, walking up the hill to the tomb. And look what they find. Next verse, verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I love what Mark adds. Typical sort of male mechanical perspective here. Although the stone was extremely large. How in the world did such a massive stone get relocated? Well, Matthew answers in his account, there was a violent earthquake, the text tells us. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and then, remember, sat on it. That's an angel with style. For the Lord, that massive stone was a little plastic Lego, right? It's a pebble for the Rock of Ages, right? I love D.A. Carson's sonnet. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs. Imagine stone to hold the eternal sun. Imagine that a seal could be enough to stay redemption's plan, now well begun. The stone retreats. 3 days have run their course. No seal, no soldier can restrain this corpse. Power of God at work. And so the story continues. Look at verse 3. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this. NIV is too weak at this point. They weren't just wondering about it. No. The original word here is more like utterly at a loss, uncertain, disturbed. Sound like you at times? Sound like each of us? Overwhelmed, shaken, dismayed. Have you noticed how unbelief makes us such poor interpreters of the facts? Paul Tripp is often clear on this when he talks about parenting, doesn't he? We don't live and our kids don't live by the facts as much as by our own skewed interpretation of the facts. You might have 5 kids around the table and there's only 1 donut left and they want to argue what happened to the other donuts. The facts are there, but everyone has their own interpretation of those facts. And so it was here on that Easter morning. Faith should have looked in the tomb and said, Hallelujah, Christ is risen, just as he said. We have hope. Let's go find him. He's alive. But unbelief looks into the same tomb and all the same situation and draws the opposite conclusion. Oh no, what has happened to our Lord and his dead body and his poor defeated corpse and his deceased lifeless form? Where have they put it? Speaking of misinterpreting the facts, here's an illustration from military history. 1815, the British were anxious to hear if the Duke of Wellington had succeeded against Napoleon, this ruthless dictator who was sweeping across Europe, and they now met at Waterloo in Belgium. The future of England, all of Europe, hung in the balance. But there were no telegrams back then, remember? No telephones in those days. So they wanted to send news from the front lines of battle. How did they do it? Remember? Ships would have to send up flags that would convey the signal. And so, coded flags and a signalman would relay the message, and then a man on top of Winchester Cathedral on the coast of England would catch the message and then relay it to the next hill, to the next hill, to the next hill until it reached London and from there across England. So when the signal ship first put up its flags on that day in 1815, here's the message that was given. The first word signaled was Wellington. The next word that went up was defeated. And then the notorious fog of the English Channel set in. The ship could not be seen, nor the remainder of its message. So the message that went out across England was Wellington defeated. Hearts sank. Great gloom spread across the English countryside. But after 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted. And the signalman on top of the cathedral noticed that the signal ship was still there in the channel. Its message had not been completed. There were 2 more words that had been blocked by the fog. Wellington defeated the enemy. How often are Christians like that? We're still stuck in Good Friday instead of living in Easter joy. Oh, Jesus died. It's crucifixions. It's empty rituals. It's endless empty ceremonies and dead traditions. And it's all about a dying Jesus, but no living Jesus, no victory over sin, no joy in your life, no peace, no hope, just dead churchianity. No living Christ. Christ defeated the enemy, right? How often are we like that, thinking that it is Christ's Waterloo instead of Satan's Waterloo, Jesus' victory, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, right, as was prophesied in the garden millennia earlier. Now, back to Luke's story here. While the women stand there perplexed, stumbling in the darkness, things suddenly start to brighten up, quite literally. And this dark tomb is flooded with light. Oh, who shall roll away the stone, the faithful women said, the heavy stone that seals the tomb and shuts us from our dead. But looking up at dawn, they saw the great stone rolled away, and from the empty tomb, a light more dazzling than the day. Look at verse 4 as it continues. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Brothers and sisters, don't you love the role that angels play in Scripture? Just by the way, he doesn't need angels. He made them. God doesn't need any help. He's quite capable to do all of his work and to make all of his own announcements. However, especially at key points in the unfolding of his redemptive plan, at important junctures in salvation history, God loves to do it with style. Red carpet flare. And so he uses these radiant messengers instead to get his word across. Just as with Jesus' birth, so now after his death. I love what Matthew adds at this point. The angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So you can understand why these ladies responded as they did. Look at verse 5. As the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, what else can you do? It's the only posture appropriate in the presence of such majestic messengers. Mark adds another Greek word that says they were astonished. It's a word reserved only for humans encountering the divine. These ladies were filled with a mixture of shock and fear, of wonder and terror, of awe and distress. In the presence of these dazzling angels, they were dumbfounded as the Brits might say, gobsmacked, right? I heard my dear wife speaking to some teenagers in a certain setting with some friends not long ago, and the subject of horror films came up. And she probed them a little. Why do you, especially young people, like horror movies? The answer was not so thought out. And so Michelle pointed out to them, I think you like to be scared. Because you're made in the image of God. And if you don't learn to tremble before Him and fear Him, you'll probably find a substitute. Pretty wise words. We are made to fear. But so often we want to fear man-made, artificial things instead of the risen Christ. Here they are, terrified, bowing low. Do you picture them? Their faces are on the ground. Keep reading, verse 5. The men are just still looking down at them as they are prostrate on the ground. And the angels say to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Some of the best words in all the Bible. Why are you looking for the Lord of life in this place of death? Why are you looking for the eternal Son of God in a cemetery? Ladies, if you really need to spend your spices and you're really determined to anoint a corpse, you better try the guy next door. Because the person in this tomb has just made his exit. You wonder what was going through these dear ladies' minds. I mean, if anything less than an angel had told them, they would not have believed it. But this one answer, this singular title for Jesus, must have spoken volumes to their troubled souls. Why do you seek who? I love it. Of all the names they could have picked for Jesus, what name did they pick here? The, not a, the living one. One name that turned their whole world right side up. They had come with the opposite name. A very different title, you could say, in mind. Overwhelmed with the dying Christ, the dead one, not the living one. How else can you explain all the spices, all the discussion about the stone, who's going to roll it away, all the sorrow, all the emotion, all the confusion? How would you have coped after standing? Remember, the women were the last at the cross. They were the most faithful when everyone else had forsook the Lord at Golgotha on that day. How would you have handled the trauma of 6 dark, bloody, brutal, murderous hours of crucifixion, watching your Lord die and hang there? Do you think 2 nights of rest, as if they had any sleep, will suddenly cause you to snap out of it? Not a chance. They were traumatized in the truest sense of that word. All they could think of was the bleeding, suffering, dying one, not the living one. And so these angelic counselors stop them in their tracks, arrest their anxieties with this one title. Why do you seek the living one? In other words, throw away your spices, banish your fears. Transform your tears, rebuke your sorrows, lift up your hearts. He is the living one. Did he not tell you he was about to raise not only himself, but a few days earlier, he raised Lazarus. And right before that, when Mary and Martha were also melting with emotion and flooded with tears, Jesus stood before them and they were saying, Lord, where were you? 4 days ago, we told you that our dear brother was dying. Where were you? Why didn't you come? And Jesus looks them in the eye and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do not doubt my inherent power. The living one. The scriptures are clear. Jesus was never held by death. Jesus chose to succumb to death. Big difference. Death could not keep him, we read in the scriptures. A few years after this, the risen Christ would appear to another of his followers who also was flat on his face, John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1. And the Lord would say, I am the living one. Behold, I was dead, and now I am alive, what? Forevermore. Job, long before that, said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Jesus himself had said in John 14, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Beloved, you fill in the blank of all the dead places today where people are looking for the Lord, seeking the right Christ in all the wrong places. How much empty religion, how much dead formality, how many Christianized places where people know how to dress like Christians and talk like Christians and act like Christians, and how many so-called Christian schools where everyone has learned a Christian ethos and behave in a Christian way and look like Christian people with no Christ, no life, no power over sin, no real hope, no real joy, living just like the world Monday to Friday. The minute they take off the uniform and the heart comes out, no power, no life, but a whole lot of churchianity. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Whether it's dead tradition, whether it's dead emotionalism. Often many forms of Christianity today where it's nothing but sappy, sentimental gospel where you get a feeling and a Jesus buzz for an hour, but there's no power in how to love your wife on Monday, how to raise your kids on Tuesday, how to handle pressure at work on Wednesday. You seek the living Christ in dead places. People who even come to the Lord's table, partake of baptism, go through religious ceremonies with no life, no Christ, no real love for the risen Lord. Morality, legalism, on and on we could go, seeking the living among the dead. There was a missionary in Turkey once who wanted to teach a group of Muslims about the significance of Christ's resurrection. He said to them, imagine I'm traveling on a journey. I reach a fork in the road, and I don't know which direction to turn. I look for a guide, and I'm offered two different men, one dead, the other alive. Which one will I consult for directions? To which all of his hearers said, the living one, the living one. And he said, then stop turning to Muhammad. Why? Why? You go to the dead. I look here in South Africa at someone like Mandela. Praise God for his legacy. We should have monuments. We should appreciate his memory. But if we think the future hope of this nation is more Mandela monuments to a dead man instead of turning to the risen Christ, that is a false hope. The Lord himself can save us and our country. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. I love the way the text goes on there in verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Notice what the angels did not say. They didn't say he is resuscitated. They didn't say he is here spiritually. If you just breathe deeply, imagine hard enough, play the right kind of music, get into the Jesus yoga mood. No, they didn't say Jesus is risen in your hearts. Just experience him inside of you. As long as it's true for you, he's alive. Let your perception become your reality. They didn't say any of that, did they? They said he is risen. It is reality, whether you perceive it or not. He was actually dead, and he has now been physically, literally, bodily raised. He has quit the grave. He has walked away from his own tomb. He got up out of his own coffin. Ever been to such a funeral? I hope not. I love the way Packer puts it. The victim of Calvary is now loose and at large. Or Tozer. The account of the life of Jesus Christ, he says, is the only biography known to man that does not end with death and burial. The only record of human life that joyfully hastens on to the next chapter after the last. Have you heard about how some pagan animistic tribes, when a man is dying, the witch doctor with some muti perhaps would take a bone of a dead person and put it in the hands of this dying man or woman. What a tragic contrast. What a stark difference to the Christian who, when we die and breathe our last, we don't need to hold on to some dead bone, or some church relic for that matter either. We hold on to the hand of the living Lord. And in fact, he turns our tomb or coffin or gravesite or urn or where, whatever form you end up in, if we die before the Lord comes back, he turns that also into a fragrant, bright, aromatic place of hope where the world would not expect hope. And to live is Christ, and to die is gain, just as it was for Jesus' tomb. So us who are in the Lord Jesus. Keep reading. Verse 6 continues. The angels say, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Oh, and to underline that word must, the divine musts of Scripture, the prophetic necessities in the sovereign salvation plan of God. It had to be this way. There was no other way. It's as if the angels are saying to these women face down on the ground, why are you surprised? He showed you the script in advance. Didn't you realize this was the next act? All written up. Nothing has changed. As Matthew tells us, that the angels even added those words. He is risen just as he said. At least four times in Galilee, Jesus had predicted these things, prepared them for the trauma of his final visit to Jerusalem and the triumph that would follow, handed over, crucified, and on the third day he would rise. Did you notice? These angels from heaven are not bringing another gospel. As Paul warns in Galatians, they're telling the old, old story. Well, how do these ladies respond to this angelic announcement? Matthew tells us how they departed quickly with fear and great joy. And Mark describes how they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. But notice what Dr. Luke emphasizes here. Not so much the emotions or the fear or the joy, but their memory, their recollection. Look at the text, verse 8. And they remembered his words. They obeyed verse 6 and the command of the angels. Maybe before this they've been thinking, well, he did say something about rising on the third day, but oh, his death was so brutal. They took his limp form down from that cross. We saw Joseph and Nicodemus hold him as they carried him into the tomb. How could he rise? Our victorious Messiah, our Jewish deliverer, defeated, arrested, executed, slain. How could he rise? You know, he did speak metaphorically at times. Perhaps it was like the temple of his body, or the bread and the wine, his body and blood, some sort of figurative. Maybe that's what he meant. You know, he talked about fishers of men, I'm the door, and so forth. Kingdom not of this world. Perhaps in our unbelief, we just figured that his rising would not be quite as literal as his suffering and his dying. But now as they lay there on their faces, it all began to make sense. Christ had meant exactly what he said, all of it, literally, just as he died, so he would rise. And imagine now here in verse 8, how all the words and the predictions of Jesus came flooding back into their minds, the voice of Jesus ringing in their ears. Oh, as we were there on the Galilean hillside, as we were there beside the lake, when he told us what he would suffer in Jerusalem, and we didn't want to hear it, and he said he would rise, that's what he meant. He's alive. We have hope. The power of a godly memory, the power of biblical remembering, in contrast to the danger of an ungodly memory, right? The danger of biblical ignorance, the danger of spiritual amnesia. Can I coin a phrase? The danger of gospel Alzheimer's. What a terrible thing spiritual amnesia is. Alzheimer's in the brain brings enough sorrow and even death. But Alzheimer's in the soul can ruin you eternally if we fail to remember his promise, to believe his word. Beloved, think about your Christian life. If you've known the Lord for any time at all, I think of my own walk with the Lord. Some of my lowest discouragement, some of my deepest despair, some of my worst anxieties and fears usually are symptoms that can be traced back to this root cause in some fashion. Often, at the root is my failure to remember his word and not to take God at his promise. And some of my sweetest joy, in spite of my circumstances, and some of my best hopes, and some of my most refreshing times of peace and renewal with the Lord and with his people, all came not by any change in the circumstances, but by simply what? Remembering, believing his word, holding on to his promise. I need to remind you, by the way, sometimes remembering Christ's words first ought to produce sorrow before joy. Two chapters earlier, Luke 22, Peter has his terrible fall, and then the Lord Jesus turns and looks at him, and the text tells us, Luke 22, verse 61, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Same word. How Jesus had told him before, a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Sometimes you know you have remembered Christ's word as you ought to when you are struck with godly sorrow, convicted of your guilt, aware of your need for the Lord Jesus, maybe for salvation, or maybe for renewal and restoration if you've backslidden, ready to confess your sin, ready to come to him and be washed, be cleansed, be forgiven. But the goal ultimately is that remembering his word brings rejoicing. As we are about to see with these women, and as will happen for the disciples, where there once was doubt, there will be joy. Where there once was fear, there will be faith and boldness as they allow the word of Christ, what we now have in Scripture, to reorient their whole perspective, to cheer them up, to unburden their hearts, to soothe their sorrows, to infuse them with new hope, new joy, new peace, and new boldness. You might say, well, easy for them. They had angels. You know, if I could have angels show up in my office when I'm having a bad day, or in my car when I'm having a terrible time, I'd be fine. Really? You think that's what we need? Just a few more angels? Just a little more evidence? Another phenomenal experience? Could I suggest to you that a far better aid and agent has been given to us at Pentecost, as Jesus promised in John chapter 14, who would help you remember his word in a far better way than some occasional visit from an angel would ever do? His name is God the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, right? Who calls to mind the word of God and encourages and refreshes us. How often the scriptures talk about the need for us to remember, how our whole Christian life, our entire spiritual maturity, the health of our soul, the saving and the sustaining of our soul, all hinges on one thing, remembering his word. Often in the Psalms we read, I remembered your word, O Lord, and I comfort myself. O Lord, I remember your name in the night, and I keep your law. Jesus often in the Gospels would say, remember the word I said to you. These things I've spoken, that you may remember what I told you. Paul with the Ephesian elders in his farewell sermon, Acts 20, 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Jude, verse 17, remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles, right? J.C. Ryle in his exposition of Luke's gospel writes, this dullness of memory is a common spiritual disease among believers. It prevails as widely now as it did in the days of the first disciples. It is one among many proofs of our fallen and corrupt condition. Even after men have been renewed by the Holy Ghost, their readiness to forget the promises and precepts of the gospel is continually bringing them into trouble. They hear many things which they ought to store up in their hearts, but seem to forget as fast as they hear. And then Ryle explains, the true cure for a dull memory is found in love for Christ and heavenly meditation, thinking less on the things of earth and more on the things of heaven through the word of God. Does anyone have to help you remember? I hope not. Don't respond publicly. Your spouse's name? Wherever it's a loved one in your life, your parents, your late grandfather, your late grandmother, no one has to remind you of their name normally, because you loved them, because you knew them, because you trusted them, because you remember their words to you and you reflect on their character and what they mean to you. How much more than the Lord Jesus Christ? As we reflect on him, as we deliberately, intentionally, regularly, continually remember his word. Now, number two, more briefly, We've seen this first encouragement. Do you remember his word? Number two comes in verse 9 and 10, and it follows on naturally. Do you report about Christ to others? How can we say we remember the risen Lord and keep it to ourselves? Look what happens next in your Bibles, verse 9. These women remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Verse 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Matthew and Mark add that the angels commanded these women, go and tell. What is more logical than to proclaim if you are convinced that he is no longer the dying one, but he is the living one, right? How could you remain tongue-tied in the presence of his risen power? I love the way Luke here in verse 10 switches to a past continuous kind of verb tense. You see that in verse 10? The women were telling. They kept speaking. They could not stop talking. Can't you just hear them? Out of breath. Going over the story again and again. There we were. No stone. Then the angels. And then the news. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's alive. He's alive. Reminds me of Peter and John later on in Acts chapter 4 before the Sanhedrin being told to shut their mouths and quit talking about Jesus, to which they replied, remember, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard. Impossible to keep it in. It's not just an experience. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a fact of history. It is the truth of a risen person with shattering implications. And with enormous significance. It's not just true for me. It's not just true for my experience. It's true for everyone. It demands a decision from anyone, and it can be ignored by no one. He's alive. I love the way someone put it. The best news the world ever heard came out of a graveyard. Remember that at the next Christian funeral. A.W. Tozer writes, the moral obligation of the resurrection of Christ is the missionary obligation, the responsibility and privilege of carrying the message and telling the story of praying and interceding and being involved personally and financially in the cause of this great commission. The resurrection morning, he says, was only the beginning of a great, grand, and vast outreach that has never ended and will not end until our Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Remember the old saying, the one pastor said, you want to revive a dead church? Take up a missionary offering. That's not how I would have finished that sentence. Praise the Lord. Uncle Graham just told me on Friday, the generous giving of our people for the Illuses and for what the Lord's doing. We hear from our brother in Cape Town. We'll hear tonight from another brother. We watch those Tim Cassie dispatches from the front videos that in some of our small groups. You read missionary accounts, past or present, and you regain perspective and your little problems shrink down into correct proportion because Christ is alive and God is at work and the gospel is advancing and the kingdom is spreading and it's going to be okay. We're on the winning side. History's going somewhere and life has purpose. Do you remember Christ's word? Do you report it to others? And then third, just so you realize, everyone's not going to be so excited as you are. You will not always have a hero's welcome. It will not be a uniform reception that is positive. There will be a mixed response, even as we've seen this past week in Psalm 69. Just as we see here, verse 11 and 12, the third and final question this morning. Not only do you remember Christ's word, do you report it to others, but third, do you respond in unbelief? Verse 11 and 12, do you respond in unbelief? Who should have been leaping more for joy and responding with greater faith than the disciples? The very ones that Jesus poured 3 years of his life into, the majority of his energy and attention. And instead, what do we read here in verse 11? But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Idle talk, it could be translated. Tall tales. It's a Greek word used by ancient medical writers to speak of the wild speech of the delirious and those hallucinating because of a high fever. Not exactly a compliment to those ladies. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. one cannot but be amazed by the stupidity of these 11 disciples. After declaring that Jesus was the very Son of God, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching and his predictions, seeing him raise others from the dead, that they should be so backward to believe. So backward to believe. Because of this gravitational pull of sin and unbelief, their hearts were completely unprepared for this news that the women brought. They were still like that English Channel fog, blinded by their fears, drowning in their sorrow after their master's cruel death at Calvary, still thinking it was Christ's Waterloo, not Satan's. Thinking only the message is Christ defeated, not Christ defeated the enemy, and he is risen. Have you ever thought, by the way, that this honest moment in the Gospels, this transparency of the disciples to say, yeah, we were jerks. When the lady showed up, we said, take a hike. What have you been smoking? Why would they be so honest about their initial skepticism? It's, in this case, if impossible, that they would have stolen the body, that they would have invented the story. As Ryle puts it, the first preachers were men convinced in spite of themselves. By the way, what do you think was the perfect excuse for scoffing at these women? What was their status in the ancient world in a legal courtroom? They had no legal status. They could not even testify in a court of law. Ah, these emotional ladies, excitable, imaginative. Yeah, right. Jesus has risen. Perfect candidates, these ladies were, for being the first witnesses of Christ. Last at the cross, first at the tomb, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the things that were not to shame the things that are, 1 Corinthians tells us. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many strong. To use Tolkien language, hobbitses, unlikely, unsuspecting, weak little earthlings to tell the greatest news in the universe, so that none may boast except in the Lord. To confront the pride of these men, to confront their self-righteousness, to expose their arrogance, to highlight their unbelief, to realize that they need to have the faith of a child, and to come low, like these women had been low before they could receive such a great Savior. God humbles our proud unbelief. Time after time, if ever we are to be saved, to realize we don't deserve any witness of any kind, and we'll never have enough evidence if we are stuck in our unbelief. No preacher will be good enough for the proud heart. Until we see our sin before the law of God, until we see our guilt before the holiness of God, until we fall on our face and cry out for mercy, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me from my sin. Draw me to yourself. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the message that we go and tell, isn't it? No greater joy in life than this. But realize, some people are going to think you're crazy. Remember what happened to the Apostle Paul, even, preaching the resurrection to the Roman governor Festus in Acts 26. And he is rudely interrupted by the governor, who shouts at him and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. To which Paul replied, as we should to any skeptics, I'm not out of my mind, but I utter words of sober truth. I speak with confidence, as I am persuaded that none of these things escape your notice, and they did not happen in a corner. Remember, beloved, the resurrection is no private matter. It's open for public exhibit. The empty tomb is an incontestable, widely recognized, well-established fact of history. The authors of Scripture run out of ink and they run out of time to tell of all the other appearances of the risen Christ, that the ones they knew about. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the rest of this chapter, Luke 24. To Peter, to the disciples in Jerusalem, again in Galilee. And then as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, more than 500. And he says, some of them are still alive. Go ask them. And yet even then, What are the last words Matthew gives us before the famous Great Commission as the risen Christ sends out his church to the ends of the earth? We read, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him," quote, "they worshiped him, but some were doubtful." There's never enough evidence, there's never enough miracles, there's never enough of all the so-called miracles and phenomena today that will change an unbelieving heart until they see their sin and repent and embrace the Savior. The human heart has the most amazing capacity to ignore the evidence and to evade the obvious. It's one of Satan's most proven tactics, disbelief, most time-tested snare of an unbelieving heart, a universal plague, an epidemic that affects smart, educated, as much as the uneducated, the rich and the poor. If unbelief can pollute even the hearts of the disciples who were eyewitnesses of Christ for 3 years, then who of us is immune? What's the only cure then? The only antibiotic to rid us of this awful virus of unbelief? It's to do what Peter does in the final verse. Look at verse 12. Get up and face the facts. I love this. Look at verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. I love the way Luke shifts to the present tense here. Peter sees, he looks, he observes, he keeps watching. Only a miracle could explain these bands left behind, lying in their place, folded up neatly, as John adds in his account. Literally, Peter went away marveling, wondering to himself. Go and read John 20 in the opening verses there for more of the story from John's perspective. Remember how he outran Peter as they went to the tomb, right? To see the evidence with their own eyes. And then as they went home, what must have been going on in their hearts? Probably a lot of the same thing that the ladies just learned. Remembering Christ's word, pondering, meditating, reflecting on what Jesus said, trying to make sense of it all, starting to connect the dots. And then Christ would appear to them for over 40 days. And then Pentecost, and he would pour out his Holy Spirit, and everything would become clear. And these skeptics would become soldiers of the gospel. And these weak doubters would become mighty preachers of the risen Lord. Because they defeated unbelief the same way you and I must, by remembering Christ's words, by reporting it to others, and not responding in unbelief. I'll close with the account of a modern day Peter, you could say. Some of you may know this story or have seen the movie. A modern day sort of Saul of Tarsus as well, an atheist, a skeptic named Lee Strobel. He set out to disprove Christianity. Graduate of Yale Law School, legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, loved to ridicule Christianity and point all the holes in the Christian arguments, and mock those church people, and mention all the contradictions in the Bible. Lived the American dream, more money, more pleasure. He had it all until the day his world got rocked because his wife got saved. Uh-oh. She became a Christian. Her attitude was different. Her life was new. He could not explain this. So he says, "I'm going to launch out an all-out investigation. I got the money. I got the time. I am going to tackle the case for Christianity." He plunges himself into it with more vigor than any other story he'd ever pursued. Picks apart the Bible from every possible angle, historically, geographically, archaeologically, scientifically, philosophically, psychologically. And his findings astounded him. After 2 years of full-time, painstaking research, God used the power of his word, the Holy Spirit, a transformed life of his wife and others he met, and the plain historical facts and the evidence of Christianity to bring Lee Strobel to his knees in brokenhearted repentance and sorrow over his sin and faith in the living one, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That could happen to you today if you are willing. Right here in this room, you can cry out to God. You can pray. pray he would show you his son. Oh Lord, if you don't reveal Jesus to me, these are but letters on the page. Open my eyes to the living Christ in your living word. Humble my proud heart. Show me my sin that I might receive the only Savior. You pray that. Faith comes by hearing, Scripture says, and hearing by the word. I dare you to let the Bible speak. You might be astounded at what you find. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we rejoice. Come, people of the risen King who delight to bring him praise. Come, young and old from every land. Sing his praise. Oh, Father, we cannot contain our joy. We don't deserve it. But you have graciously given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe that we have sinned, broken your law, offended a holy God, and are worthy of hell, but that you have given your Son, that it was for me he died, for me he lives, for me he reigns at your right hand and will come again to fetch his own. And there is hope, and we don't need to seek the living Christ in dead places, but that we can find him in his word and with his people by his Spirit, and we can be saved. We can be made new and walk in newness of life, never to go back to the old bondage to sin again. Teach us, Lord, to remember your word. Forgive us for our spiritual amnesia, our gospel Alzheimer's, our failure to remember the truth of your word and the facts of history and the person of our risen Lord. Oh, that we would love him, remember him, treasure his word more, and not contain that message or hog it in any way, but share and tell and go at every opportunity. In his great name we pray. Amen.